Because he did it. He wrote from experience. Well, Saul was not only increasing here, it says that he was increasing in strength, but he was not only increasing in strength physically, he was surely increasing spiritually because of, being an apostle, we don't know exactly where this took place. Being an apostle, he would have been baptized as they were in the Holy Spirit, as the 12 were on the day of Pentecost. He had the ability to pass on spiritual gifts. He would take on those promises that were given. The ones that were given on the night before Jesus died, that he'd be guided into all truth. That it would be given to him what he was to say. That the Comforter would come. All those things that were given specifically to those 12 men or 11 men there on the night before Jesus died, Matthias would be added in Acts chapter 1, now apply to the Apostle Paul, having met even the requirements that are listed in Acts chapter 1. Well, you know, he's being strengthened by the revelation of truth. He now understanding and now knowing and seeing Scriptures for what they are, truly from God's perspective, from God's interpretation, not from the Jewish interpretation, is going to make a difference in this man. You know, and even with these revelations, even with knowing all truth, there's still an aspect of still trying to grasp it all, right? I mean, even Peter doesn't understand. Even the things he said on the day of Pentecost, there were things he said that he didn't fully understand. There was still a level of, you know, trying to get your hands around it all. Even though it was miraculously, supernaturally given to you. And you know, it doesn't preclude people from sin. Peter certainly is a man who understood that and still did stupid things even after these things. So, you know, all these things do not take away from the fact that this was a very difficult time for this man. But his faith is also in Jesus was increased as he learned and understood this truth even better. And his zeal, I'm sure that this is where his zeal kicks in. You know, that he's going to make up for all that he's done. It's hitting now what he's done to Christ, what he's done to Christianity. And Paul is one of those kind of guys. He's going to make up for it. You know, when he talks to the Corinthians about godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he talks to them about having godly sorrow that leads to repentance, he also talks about what that godly sorrow wrought in them. And one of those things was zeal. I'm going to get out there and I'm going to do something because of what I've done. I want to make a difference. I'm not just going to change. I'm going to vengefully go after sin in my life. I'm going to go out and do exactly the opposite of what I was doing before I came to Christ, and that's bringing people to Christ instead of drawing people away or taking myself away. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, Paul makes clear that the things that he knows came miraculously from God. It says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel," this is verse 11, "that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, that which Paul is using here to confound these Jewish people is knowledge given to him miraculously, but revealed to him by Jesus Christ. You know, it's not something he learned from Gamaliel. And while Paul is a very intelligent man in the Old Testament, right? He didn't have the right interpretation. Now he does. He has, you know, he has the proper understanding of what the Old Testament was for, what the old law was driving toward, that it was to be our school teacher, bringing us to Jesus Christ. In Tuesday night class, we've talked about in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy or abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it." Jesus didn't just do away with the law. He came and He brought it to its God-ordained conclusion. He brought it to perfection. He brought it exactly to where God intended for it to come, and it stopped there. And His law then began with His death, as Romans chapter 7 makes clear. Excuse me. In verse 23, it says, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." Boy, doesn't waste any time, do they? This is the story. It's amazing to me that it's this quick, but this is the story of Paul's ministry throughout the book of Acts, isn't it? He's preaching, and they're trying to kill him. That's the whole story. And he's being chased from place to place to place to place. They never give up. The devil is a persistent foe. And he used Jewish... people, you know, the Jews in this particular case, with Paul especially, He used them to great effect, just as He used them to kill our Lord, just as He used them to kill Stephen and others. You know, the devil used them to great effect, and he is a very persistent enemy with them. You know, worse than being just a Christian, Paul is something else, isn't he? It's not that he's just a Christian. I mean, they hated Christians. They wanted to get rid of Christians. But Paul was something else, wasn't he? He was something just a little bit deeper. What was he? A traitor. I mean, he was one of us. He was leading the persecution. And now he's a Christian? Oh, the wrath stored for such a person. You know, to this day, Benedict Arnold is still not a very beloved character in American history, is he? And yet, had a couple of events not happened, there would be statues of Benedict Arnold all over this country honoring him for the battles he won. There would be high schools named after him, probably. You know? But boy, you make one little mistake and side with the wrong side, and you're in trouble. And that's exactly what happens here. And I mean, certainly they are not happy with him changing. They're certainly not happy with certainly what he's teaching. And now he is hunted probably by those that worked for him in his crusade against Christianity. By his own buddies. You know, he came to eradicate Christianity in Damascus, and instead of eradicating it, he's now strengthening it. My, how things change when we come to know the Lord. My, how the things that we intend to do change when we come to truly understand what Christ has in store for us through His Word in the Bible. You know, in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 18, here in verse 23 here in Acts, it says, when many days had elapsed, I think Galatians 1, 17 through 18 is a commentary on that for us. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So, now we see that he's talking about going to Arabia here, that, you know, that there was a time here that he spent in Damascus. This many days appears to possibly land within this 3 year time period that Galatians is talking about, that he tells the Galatian brethren. You know, that he has went into Arabia for a time. And Arabia, let's talk about Arabia from a geographical perspective of the first century, not a 21st century geographical perspective. Arabia would have been the desert just to the east of Damascus. That would have been considered Arabia. Would have been ruled by the Arabian king. And so when it says that, you know, he didn't necessarily go to like Saudi Arabia as we might think it today, or down to the Sinai or whatever. He very well just went a little ways out into the very deserted areas of the desert between Damascus and the Euphrates River. Damascus literally sat, and we're going to talk about this more in just a moment, literally sat on the Roman border. Literally sat between where the Romans ruled and the Arabs rule. And based on our text here, as we're going to see in a moment, the Romans aren't even ruling the city of Damascus. So, you know, there are things to consider as we consider where he went. He may have went there to prepare and to pray. Who else went into the wilderness to prepare and to pray and to collect his thoughts? Jesus often went into deserted places to have time alone with God, to pray. You know, to have silence where he could meditate truly upon what God wanted him to do, to get away from the hustle and bustle. And you know, it would be good for us in our lives to emulate that, wouldn't it? To find quiet time with God, to pray and to reflect upon our lives, because folks, our lives can keep us so busy that we can't even think about what we're going to do 2 minutes from now, much less think about where we're going to be going in eternity, right? And we need times to think about that. We need to make that kind of time in our lives. Get off alone. You don't have to go to the desert. Very many here in North Carolina. And so, you know, you don't have to go to the desert, but just get somewhere quiet. Have some time to reflect upon the things that are truly important in this life. I mean, Paul's going through a lot of changes. He's going to, his whole focus in life is changing. It's certainly a time to reflect and to think and to prioritize in his life. So he went to Arabia, and as the text told us, he returns to Damascus. So 3 years have passed from the time that Saul was blinded to this point in time where he's going to have to escape the city. And I tell you, as a child, I never heard that. I never got that point, that there was 3 years. I thought, man, he was blinded, he was baptized, he preached a few days, and then they had to throw him over the wall, right? He's preaching for 3 years. He's in and around this area. He had returned there, as he told the Galatian brethren. Verse 24, it says, while they were looking to, kill Paul, it says, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. You know, this is just the first of a long line of times that Paul gets warned, right? He's got a great warning system, warning him about what people are planning to do to him. In Acts chapter 14, in verses 5 through 6, it says, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it. They being Saul. They became aware of it and fled. Acts chapter 23 and verses 12 through 16. I love this story because I'm telling you what, there, as a result of this story, there was some serious weight loss in 40 different men. 40 men there vowed to not eat or drink until Paul was dead, right? And his nephew came and warned him and the Romans as to what they planned to do. They planned to ambush the Romans and to kill the Apostle Paul. People were often concerned about Paul's welfare in Acts chapter 19, verse 31 in the city of Ephesus. It says, also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. A theater was a wild and ruckus place. People were unhappy. Paul wanted to go in. He wasn't ever afraid of anybody. You know, they stoned him and he went back in the city. And here, you got a theater full of people that just want nothing to do with him, and he wants to go in there, and they literally have to beg him not to go. Don't go in there. This will get out of hand, and it will get out of hand in a hurry. You know, they were serious about not letting him escape. In fact, they were exerting manpower and in their efforts to stop him, secure him from leaving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32, Paul clarifies Luke's account here where he adds to it. He says, in Damascus, he's telling the story here, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. This is King Aretas the fourth, and he ruled the Nabatean Arab kingdom. The ethnarch there, that word ethnarch, is simply his personal representative that was there in that city, kind of like a governor. But that was the man ruling the city, and he was exerting manpower, literally guarding the exits to the city to try and get the Apostle Paul. What's interesting there, there's something there for us to think about. There's not a lot of difference, folks. Things haven't changed in a long time between Arabs and Jews, have they? No, they won't. I don't ever watch the news and go, oh, this might work, because it's not going to. Those people are never going to get along. The Bible makes that clear. Those people, this goes a long way. And it was even back then. They are.
A lot.
Yeah.
So, that just doesn't...
The most intolerant people in the world are people that yell tolerance. Because you got to be tolerant to everything but, everything except what... Unless you believe something's wrong, then they can't tolerate that. But, you're right. And I think that's a very good point that, when you have the truth on your side, that's not necessary. You know, true Christianity, and somebody might bring up, you know, what has been done by other Christ-believing religious groups throughout the centuries. But true Christians do not do that. We never have. You know, we teach, and the teachings are what change people or push, you know, harden people's hearts. But we will never, you know, it is not our place to punish anybody. It is God's place to judge. It is our job to teach. He'll judge us on that. And yet, you know, and that's not just in the realm of religion, too. I mean, you see that in a lot of things. You know, when people have truth on their side, even, you know, certain discussions, social discussions today, you see that there are those that, you know, obviously the argument is right, but the others are just, they just turn to just nasty little tactics of making you look awful. They're trying to tear you down in some way. So, you know, when we have the truth, we don't need those things. And, you know, it's like I've told people before, it's never Christian to be unchristian. Ever. And somebody, you know, I've talked to young preachers who probably handled the truth poorly. You know, they said, but I was right. I said, yeah, you were right as far as what the Bible says, but you were wrong in how you did it. You know, you don't tear people down with the gospel. That's not what the gospel's about. You know, it is to bring people to Christ and to His truth. It's never to be used as a tool tear a person's life apart. It is to build a life together with Christ. Well, going back to, you know, the Jews and the Arabs here, they didn't like each other then, and yet what's interesting is they're working together. I mean, you think Paul has stirred things up in Damascus? I mean, he's right out of the gate here, we're 3 years in, and he's already caused such a stir that he's got bitter enemies teaming up together. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They got bitter enemies here teaming up together to kill him. Arabs and Jews. There's every time they cooperated. It was to cooperate to kill the Apostle Paul. Right here. Kind of shows you the effect that he had on the town, doesn't it? He had a serious effect on the town, negative in their sense, because they didn't like what he was saying. You know, apparently, as I've already mentioned, it's obvious that Damascus was not being ruled by the Romans. It was being ruled by the Arabs. Damascus lay on the edge of Roman territory, would have exchanged hands at different times and probably pretty easily. You know, it's not like today where if something happens in the world, we send an aircraft carrier and we can have troops on the ground in a day or two. You know, that wasn't the case then. I mean, a rebellion might happen, a city might be taken, but it would take time to get Roman legions there to take it back. So, you know, you might exist for several months before the Romans came back and said, nah, it ain't gonna happen. And so, you know, it even took more than a year to get back to the city of Jerusalem during the Roman insurrection. I mean, the Jewish insurrection. And so, you know, that may be the case in this particular time. We do know that no Roman coins were struck during this time in the city of Damascus. And you know, also something to consider, too, if the Romans aren't ruling Damascus, what does Paul have that's no longer any good? All those protections of his Roman citizenship that he's going to use to great effect throughout the world, they mean absolutely nothing in areas where the Romans don't rule. And so these people can kill him. They don't have to try him. They don't have to even talk to him. They can kill him at will, which no one else could do in Roman society without bringing down the wrath of the Roman Empire upon them. So, you know, it's an interesting thing. But while the Roman citizenship doesn't help him here, his heavenly citizenship certainly does, doesn't it? You know, they did not want to beat him. They did not want to imprison him. It says they wanted to kill him. They have only one thing in store, or they're only planning one thing for him. Verse 25, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. You know, the first thing that jumps out at me when I read this verse is that his disciples. That just kind of jumps out at me because, you know, I think that what we immediately begin to think about is what he's going to say to the Corinthians, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When people were saying, I am a Paul, I'm a Cephas, I am a, you know, and listing all the different people, that, you know, Paul said, you're not a part of me. You know, I didn't die for you. You know, here I don't think we're seeing that kind of situation. I don't think that's what this implies. I think these are people that were learning from Paul. These were fruit of his ministry. These are people that have come to Christ and he is still teaching them. He is helping them move along and they are following him. You know, I guess it would be almost like what he says when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, you're Christ. But he's teaching. And so it says his disciples here lowered him. People that, you know, not followers of him, but certainly people that were close to him. Paul always had people that were close to him, didn't he? I mean, the ones we know best, Timothy, Luke, right in the book of Acts here, Silas, Barnabas. He had people such as Titus. You know, Timothy he'd call his son in the faith. And so, you know, he always had close people. You look at the end of his letters and you see the people that he greets and he says things to, right? He had people he was close to. He had people that were obviously close to him. Quill and Priscilla. You know, all these kind of people that were out there. I don't know who the people would have been here, but certainly they were people that were close to Saul and were a part of his teachings. Well, when it says that they let him down in a basket, it's interesting because we get two different words here between 2 Corinthians 11 and what we have here. Basket here is just something that could hold cargo. And the basket in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is a rope basket. Kind of like a cargo net. You know, they kind of put him in this little rope cargo net deal and lowered him out. Now, here, the actual translation here in Acts is through an opening in the wall. Paul clarifies it even more in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and he says a window. And so he was lowered out of a window. Oftentimes they had rooms and apartments built into the walls of the cities. We saw that as well. Where else in the Bible? Jericho, yes, with Rahab. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now see, I think this is a demonstration of just really how bad Paul is, or was. Because it's been 3 years, folks. And these people are still scared to death of him, okay? It's been 3 years, and they are scared to death to even be anywhere near this man. I don't know how much they know about his conversion. Certainly Barnabas is going to explain that to them in a moment. But, you know, he's been off the scene persecuting people for 3 years, but yet he is seared in the memory of these people in Jerusalem. We don't want to get around that guy. I don't know where he's been. Don't really care. I just know what he was and what I remember. And you know, and so they don't want to have anything to do with him. And no one believes that he's really a Christian. You know, but in verse 27 it says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. There's where it says he's seen the Lord on the road, and that's very important. And that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Paul found Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, right? Barnabas always looking to help somebody. He's always looking to pick somebody up that's having a hard time, isn't he? I mean, he sold and he gave to help those that were in need earlier. Now he's helping Saul when nobody else would help him. He's the one reaching out. Later when Paul doesn't want anything to do with John Mark because John Mark quit. Now, let me tell you what, Paul didn't like quitters. And there's no doubt about that. He didn't like a quitter. And John Mark had quit. I mean, this is the same guy that's going to write the book of Mark. I mean, this is not just some anonymous dude out there. This is somebody that is going to write an inspired gospel account. And yet, Paul wanted nothing to do with him. But Barnabas took him, didn't he? He said, I'll take him. And he went with. He took him on a missionary journey. He felt like, you know, there was value in John Mark, and there was. And you know, and when Paul reaches, he's older, he's near death, and yet when he writes 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, "You bring John Mark to me, for I have a use for him." Right? He kind of came around on the whole situation. Maybe he should have. You know, when I look at that situation, I'm sorry, but Barnabas is right, and Paul's wrong. Paul's not giving people the second chance that he got, is he? He's not giving John Mark a chance to redeem himself as Paul had been redeemed from his poor choices in life. Well, Barnabas takes him there, you know, to the apostles, and this is the last time in the book of Acts that we see the apostles referred to as a single group that's over the church at Jerusalem. From this point forward, we'll begin to see the elders and James and other designations, but this is the last account of the apostles there in the city of Jerusalem. And Barnabas explains that he's seen the Lord, meeting the qualifications of Acts chapter 1, which Peter himself spoke And so he would certainly know. During this time, according to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, it tells us that Saul got to know Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. Well, there's a pair in it. Imagine putting those two in a house for 15 days. I mean, just think about the stark contrast, first of all, between these two guys, right? This highly educated man of the old law, Pharisee of Pharisees by his own mouth, and Peter the fisherman, uneducated from Galilee. That's like sticking a Mississippi boy with a New Yorker or something, you know? It's quite a pair here, certainly from very vastly different backgrounds. Their heritages were very different. Paul is a Hellenistic Jew. He was born outside of Palestine. He was born in Tarsus. Peter being born in the Palestine area. Religiously, they would have been very different. Paul would have been, he was very intact with the Sanhedrin, the very high leadership of Jewish religion, where Peter probably would not have had much of a contact. John does, as we saw in the account of Jesus' death. Also, these two guys were stubborn. I mean, Peter's so stubborn that he's telling Jesus he's wrong on the night before he dies, right? Lord, it ain't going to happen. I don't care what you say. I don't care what all these other guys do. I am not going to let it happen. You know, that's why Jesus literally had to break Peter. Peter had to be broken, and he was broken that night. And Jesus put him back together in John chapter 21. And when he got Peter to say, "Lord, you know all things," that's all Peter should have said from the very beginning. But these are two stubborn guys. So I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. I'd love to hear the conversations. I need to speak Aramaic, but I would have loved to hear them. Verse 28. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Everywhere Saul goes, they're trying to put him to death. Everywhere. And you know, it only stands to reason that he goes and he goes after the Hellenistic Jews, right? Because he is a Hellenistic Jew. And he's fixing to go to the Gentiles. I mean, he's going to that world, the Hellenistic world. And so he's going after those Jews. Those are going to be the kinds of Jews that he's going to run into at every synagogue that he goes to. Because every town he goes to the synagogue first. So he begins right away in the city of Jerusalem dealing with Hellenistic Jews. Who's the last guy we saw dealing with Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem? Stephen. It's come full circle, hasn't it? I mean, he stood there and held the coats. First time we hear about him, he's holding the coats as they kill Stephen, and he was arguing with Hellenistic Jews. And now, here he is in the city of Jerusalem, same city, arguing with Hellenistic Jews about Christ. Things have come full circle for him, certainly, at this point. But they were attempting to put him to death. You know, he must have been a powerful teacher to elicit such a response by all those that oppose him. Verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. The port at Caesarea would have been the place, a magnificent structure, would have been the place that they would have put him on a ship and sent him north to the city of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and that's Saul's hometown. In Acts chapter 22, in verses 17 through 18, as he's making a defense in the temple courtyard to the Jews, he tells about this particular event. He says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him being Jesus Christ, saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you, and when the blood of your witness Stephen,'" see, it's still on his mind, isn't it? "'The blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles."'" Of course, at that point, the Jews tried to kill him right there too. But did you hear what he said? He's arguing with the Lord. Remember when I was talking about Peter? "I want you to go. No, Lord, they know what I've changed. This is going to have an effect." "No, don't want you here. You got to go." You know, he argued. My mom would call that talking back. But you know, he was doing it for a good purpose. He really wanted to change them. And there's a lot, you know, Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2 says, my heart's desire, right? Paul's heart's desire was to save his brethren. Now, he probably knew people that were just like him, that were doing what they were doing in good conscience, but just didn't understand. You know, he says in Romans chapter 10 again, he says, you know, brethren, my heart's desire, and this is 1 and 2, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's Paul before he went to Damascus, right? He had a zeal for God, but he had no knowledge. Folks, we have so many people we know every day. I know you do. I do. They love God. I don't doubt they love Jesus Christ. I don't doubt that they long to serve Him, but they are trying to do it outside of the knowledge of the truth of God's Word. And all the desire and all the love can't save them any more than it could save Paul or it could save his brethren, his Jewish brethren. Because let me tell you what, if it could, there's no point for him to say, I wish they were saved. They would already be saved because they love God. They want to serve Him. But you have to do it on His terms. And so, you know, as much as you hate that, you know, I've known some wonderful, good-hearted people that never came to truth. And they did a lot of good things. But all the good things in the world cannot take away one single sin. I don't care if you spend every second of your life doing good deeds. One sin, and you cannot overcome it without Jesus Christ. Without the truth. You must have that knowledge to have truth. Well, Paul would spend 7 years in Tarsus, teaching his family there. We know his sister's son came and warned him, right? She obviously wasn't too mad at him. So maybe he converted her in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 15 and verse 41, and then literally this class will be yours as a whole. It says that him and Silas went through this area strengthening churches. Where did those churches come from? We don't have a record for what he did for 7 years, but maybe those churches and the missionary journeys that we talk about were not the first ones that Paul established in his work, because certainly we don't have everything recorded for us. Appreciate your good attention. Thank you very much.